Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, church. Our scripture this morning comes from Acts chapters 11 and 13. Now the disciples, who had been scattered because of the intense troubles that broke out over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus in Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews alone. But some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they came to Antioch, started speaking to Greeks also, announcing as good news that Jesus is the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report about these people was heard by the assembly in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he began encouraging them all with purpose of heart to remain close to the Lord. Now he was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and faith, and a substantial crowd of people were added to the Lord. But Barnabas went out to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him into Antioch. So it happened that for a whole year they gathered in that assembly and taught a substantial crowd of people. And in Antioch, the disciples first got the name Christians. Now in Antioch, as part of the assembly, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a companion and courier of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were devotedly serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they released them. Amen.
Well, what a beautiful morning it has already been. Just wonderful things shared today, and just so many great things. It is the first day of summer, by the way. At about 4 o'clock this morning, the sun reached its highest angle on the surface of the earth at the Tropic of Cancer, and so we're having the longest day of the year. But it's the Sunday after the big parade. It's Father's Day, Father's Day. It's the day of Larry visiting with us again. It's a wonderful day for that, and it's so great to see Larry and the family. And just so many things, the dedication of that sweet little dash, the baptism, all of it just is so wonderful together as a congregation of God's people. If you do not already have the sheet that has been prepared for the message this morning that has the text that you just heard read so beautifully for us, and also notes that I'm going to be following, I hope that you'll raise your hand and someone will bring you a copy of the text and so forth. It even has color on the back. It's, a color map on the back of it. And so we're going to be looking at some of that. Father's Day, grandfathers too. A lot of people who function as fathers in relationships. It's a wonderful kind of relationship. And I think of my father, it goes back a long ways. And I said maybe the dominant image that, is always there for me is him in this very position that I am preaching on a Sunday morning in small church, smaller than this, and me sitting right right over there, making sure I stayed quiet so they didn't call my name and tell me to settle down and so forth. I remember so many times of that, but also learning to play golf with him and all kinds of wonderful times together. And so all of us have our distinct memories. And for Dash, I, of course, know your father and mother, but I guess I especially remember your grandfather and how many long conversations, Dash, we had together, and what it was like when he was there in our class on a Wednesday evening. This was in March of 2020, and the next Wednesday evening, COVID had struck him, and we had lost him. And just the loss of all of those wonderful, not the loss of them, but the fact that there would be no more of the wonderful conversations that we had almost on a weekly basis for years, I still to this day miss so much. There are just so many relationships that are just wonderful relationships that have struggles in them. Almost always where human beings are concerned, there are struggles. And this morning, as we turn to the scriptures that you will find there in front of you, what you've just heard read, you find human beings in states of both of wonderful relationships, but also struggles. And you'll notice maybe the title that I chose from this, God's Community from Nation to Creation. Not a particularly revealing title, I guess, but we're in a series that's going to be about communities and the way in which the New Testament shows us communities. And it is in that challenge that was so much there in the first generation, the first and second generation of believers in Jesus Christ, of them figuring out how they were going to understand their relationship to other people in the world, their relationship to each other too. Because they lived in, and whether they lived in Jerusalem or they lived in Antioch, another big city that we're going to be looking at today some, or in one of the others, Tarsus or Rome or Corinth or others. They lived in cities that were part of a Roman empire, an empire that valued, in a way that it's hard for us to understand, that valued difference and hierarchy in almost every kind of relationship from top to bottom in society, and across differences of ethnic background and family and so forth. You needed to know your place. You needed to know who was above you and who was below you. And of course, you needed to know especially who was at the top above you, namely the emperor, of course, and who you had power over. And the idea of a hierarchy for everybody on whatever, in every family, in every city, in the whole empire, in relationship to the whole world. It was just one of those fundamental things. And even in Judaism, in the Judaism in which Jesus grew up, in which Paul grew up, there was very, not as fixed an idea of hierarchy and a distribution of power on a scale that could be easily defined. By the way, when you went to the amphitheater in the Roman city in any of them, but we think, of course, of the great Colosseum in Rome that is such a such a symbol of the city of Rome these days. Where you sat marked who you were and what your class was and how much power you had and how much you were worth. Literally, you got a seat that was associated with how much you're worth. You could see a little bit of that in our basketball games today, too, but it wasn't as fixed because you had seats that were marked for you, for your class. All the way up to the top, as we might say, the nosebleed seats, where if a slave could get in, they would be there where women would be seated. And so that idea of the classification of people up and down the line, and also whether you were a foreigner or a Roman and all of those other things that marked you out, your identity. That impulse to identity and to hierarchy is very powerful. We know we don't do it exactly the way the Romans do it, but we do know the upper classes of our society. And we mostly define them by money, but also other things as well in our society. And so it's something that is striking in how conscienceless they were in that time about these things. But also it helps us to sometimes see ourselves in all of these things. And the story of the early church, one of the major themes that Luke wants us to see as he tells us the story in the book of Acts, is how they began to deal with this on differing fronts, various fronts, as the church became a phenomenon in the cities of that Roman Empire. Starting from Jerusalem, of course, and all those people gathered on the day of Pentecost. And Luke gives us the long list as though they were all shouting together all the places that they had come from. But they're all Jews, but speak different languages, come from places that have different languages and so forth. And so God chooses on that day of Pentecost as a sign of where everything is going to have Peter talk in probably his Galilean brogue or whatever it was, a very strong accent. But here someone was listening to it with a Scottish accent, and someone over here was listening to it in Arabic, and someone there in French, and someone there, and so on, that all of the nations that were represented, even there in that community of Jews, could all hear the distinctions, and were all there hearing from God as that word was given forth by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so as we begin to make our way through this and learn about the community of God that is coming to be in the name of Jesus in this world, we begin at that great assembly point on the day of Pentecost, as we have been talking about it in a few weeks ago. And here were Jews from all across the diaspora. For many Jews, that the idea of the diaspora was a disaster. They were supposed to be in one land with one great temple that everybody could get to three times a year. But now they were scattered all across the world. And what actually you see on the day of Pentecost is that that's not bad. God likes that, and he speaks to it by the Holy Spirit as Peter speaks out there in all of these different languages. Understand, it is the Tower of Babel undone, reversed, so that people that are from many languages are brought together and one voice can speak to them individually. Everybody understands. Everybody is vulnerable. Everybody, when they hear that message, is cut to the heart. everybody hears God's gracious promise. And not everybody, but many, know that the things that are being said are true. Many of them have experienced something taking hold in their hearts. Their lives are changed. They have learned here on this day through their experience of what they themselves have done, what they know about this Jesus, that Israel's anointed king has come, this one who is of the line of David, this one who, like David, was anointed as king, so God has anointed him. And they need to take that reality seriously. And so this this word spreads, like Jesus foretold, and we're told in the first chapter of Acts, that it's going to be from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But how far really can it go? How far? We learned from just that scene that in a sense, geography is not the problem, because there are people there that are from outside the Roman Empire, they're from Parthia. There are people there from Rome. There are people there from North Africa. There are people there from ancient Greece, from Asia Minor, and all of the Greek cities there. There are people from all over. But they're all Jews. They're all the people of Israel that share in that same story. So they share the same, on a deeper level, they hear it in all kinds of languages, but they share the same language of the same story. And their ethnic, their religious identity is exceedingly important at that moment. And so we watch as Luke tells us the story, and we see step by step by step as that language that is spoken and understood by all the Jews of the diaspora gradually steps out of that framework, and more people are included. I'm sure I don't have to convince you of all of this and that this is a good thing. That's if we live beyond the playing out of all of these things. But we also live in a world in which we know that very often our own identities set up barriers between us and others, and who others are and how they are and what they do and all kinds of things, what they believe, marks off differences and barriers and walls. For a person like Paul, for almost all of them, for a person like Peter, the wall between Jews and non-Jews was not a bad thing. It was a great thing. It was something that he valued. You get it very clearly. You remember whenever that he goes up on top of the house where he's being treated as a guest, and he's hungry because it's at noon. And he's trying to take a nap, I guess, to stave off hunger while he waits for the meal to be cooked or whatever it was. And suddenly he sees this vision of this, what is described as some sort of container that was like a great sheet being let down out of heaven. And it's got all kinds of different animals in it. And a voice comes to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And you know, if you're dealing with a vision, it's got to be from God if you're Peter. And he has the audacity to say, "No. No, God. I have never, ever crossed the wall. I've never let anything that was common or unclean come into my mouth." That is an important barrier. It's something that helps to define who I am. I belong to you, God. I do not let anybody define my life, not even to what's on my fork, as it were. And so, he does not feel that the barrier is a barrier. It's a safety. It's a not really safety. It's a defining commitment. I belong to you, God. Everything I do needs to be defined by your law, your regulations. And I don't rebel against that. I want to do it, even when you tell me to do something in a vision. I don't know that I can trust my own visions, especially if they go against what your law has commanded me. So I won't do it. But then the voice comes back and says, what I've made clean, you should not count as common or unclean. What do you mean, God? You're the one that set the rules. Why are you changing them now? What's happened? Well, Peter, you know what's happened. You've lived through it. But it's hard to see the significance of it. It's hard to understand just what all it means. How far the transformation that I'm doing, that I have done already in Jesus, reaches. And so that the temple and Jewish identity in all of this are crucial. Paul is a great example. He's one who is not living in Jerusalem or in the environs of Jerusalem. At least he has grown up in an area that is mostly Greek-speaking people, mostly pagans and so forth. Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, in the Roman province of Cilicia. And he knows how important it is to keep that wall strong. As it says in Galatians, I was filled with zeal for the law of God, for the traditions of my fathers. I knew God's commandments. I lived them. They were me. And I did not want to go away from them. And in fact, when somebody wanted to discount them, to break them, ooh, what's the beginning of our text today? Now, the disciples who had been scattered because of the intense troubles that broke out over Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was one of those Greek-speaking Jews, but he had become a believer in Jesus. And he started debating with other Greek-speaking Jews there in Jerusalem, that from all kinds of places. And he pushed them to see the temple differently, to see the law differently, to see Jesus differently, to see the significance of that. And what happened? Do you approve of those who were fighting for God? They stoned him to death. These are not people that were against God. They were for God. They were fighting for God. And Paul was sitting right there giving the official approval for this and holding the garments of those that were doing the stoning. Ethnic and religious identity marks a boundary of how far this can go. And Stephen marks the boundary of battle. The temple and Jewish identity are crucial. But as Luke goes on talking about it here in our text that's there on your handout, that still, even when those disciples were scattered because of all the troubles, the thlipses, the tribulation that broke out over Stephen, some of them that were Greek speakers traveled. They traveled north from the Judean areas. They traveled up into Phoenicia. They traveled to the island of Cyprus. They went all the way up. You can look on the map on the backside, a nice colorful map there, and you can see, if you're over to the right, there you can see at the bottom Palestine, and you can see in very small print Jerusalem. And they went up the coast there and out to the island of Cyprus and all the way up to the corner of the Mediterranean Sea to Antioch, a great city that had been established. We're celebrating the 250th anniversary of the United States. Antioch was about 350 years old at this particular time, not quite 350, 340 years old, let's say. And all the way there. Some of them had grown up, not like Paul fighting the battle to keep the wall in place, but they had come to know many of these Gentiles, these people that weren't Jews, and had probably friendships with them. It's not that they had given up by any means on the law, but they knew that they were people. They knew that they were people, not objects. Paul, when he gets into an argument with Peter, sort of puts down a marker that he knows is going to express the prejudices that he grew up with. Well, prejudices is a loaded word, but the point of view that he grew up with and that Peter grew up with. And he says that we are not Gentile sinners. In other words, anybody that's not one of us is a sinner before God. And so that becomes then the question of how do you deal with people that are by definition sinners and don't know the law of God and aren't keeping it, who wouldn't have hesitated a moment to eat unclean food, and so on. And so these Gentile sinners are out there, and Luke tells us just very straightforwardly that some of them went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews alone. But some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene. That's in North Africa. You can look on that map there, and it's quite a ways over, directly south of Greece. And when they came to Antioch, they started speaking to Greeks. Also, that means pagans, people who worship the emperor, people who worship Zeus and Aphrodite and Dionysus and all these gods, and announcing as good news that Jesus is the Lord. The Lord is Caesar. Jesus is the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, they're not starting a new political party necessarily. They are, though, gathering people who see that the structure of the world as the Roman Empire and the Greek tradition and the Jewish tradition had defined it in all of its hierarchy and everything was not the reality of the world, that Jesus, this Jesus who was crucified, that's the crucial thing about him. He was crucified and raised from the dead, that he is, not was. He was crucified and he is the Lord. And they turned to the Lord. Their lives were changed and so forth. And so Luke shows us step by step the struggle over the boundary. Now, we've seen some other sort of boundary breakers. We've seen Philip talk to an Ethiopian, and we've seen Peter go to Cornelius. But in both of those cases, it seems like they see these as special exceptions to the general practice. Here, they're not making a special exception. It's for in general. And so we watch as this happens. Now, Peter and other believers start from the assumption that the ethnic and religious wall is permanent, but perhaps these exceptions can be brought in. But for the great change that God is bringing about, he chooses an amazingly unlikely figure, namely Paul. Now, Paul, as we know, at that time was a determined enemy of the way as a whole in all of its aspects, especially the idea that Jesus was a crucified, anointed king. And Luke tells us of his transformation three times over in the book of Acts and shows the way in which that transformation, the particular form that it took, shows us so much about what God was doing. Now, we mostly, as we learn about Paul from Luke in the book of Acts, we learn about his travels and his work and all of that from Luke. But some things come through much more forcefully when Paul himself is writing about them. And when Paul writes his letter to the Galatians and talks very briefly about the way that God had called him, it's remarkable because the thing that he talks about is not the light shining down and all of the things, all of the stuff, being blinded, having to be led into Damascus and all of that, but how God revealed his son in me. I could not deny it. It was there. But also, it had transformed his life. He had been devoted to God. And so, once that happened, this way that he fought terrifically against, now he was a traitor to it. So if he goes to Jerusalem, the chief priests and all the others that hired him to go to Damascus are going to be after him. If he goes back home to Tarsus, his father and mother and kinfolks, all of the family, are not going to be pleased with him. And so he tells us that he started by going on journeys. He first went on a three-year trek into Arabia. We don't hear very much about it because it's not Luke telling us about it. It's just Paul sort of listing the things that happened. And then after he comes back from Arabia, he's got a price on his head, and he barely escapes from Damascus. But then he goes down to Jerusalem, as our text here toward the bottom of the front side of your sheet there from Galatians 1 tells you, as you read that, God revealed his son to me, that he, after 3 years, he did go to Jerusalem because he needed to know Peter, but he stayed with him. Not a very long vacation. He stayed with him 2 weeks. Then he needed to get out of Jerusalem. It was dangerous, evidently. And so he goes up into the area of Syria and Cilicia. Turn over again to your map on the back, and you'll see that you have to look closely there, but you'll see where it has Cyprus pointing over there. That's the island. And over to the left there or above is Cilicia, fairly large area. And then down the eastern side of the Mediterranean is Syria, basically where it is today. And in that whole area, Paul evidently traveled, and he was traveling for about 10 years, preaching, teaching. And as he says here in his statement in Galatians, that when he went there into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, nobody from Jerusalem still knew him, except, of course, Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. But they started hearing reports of what he was doing. The one who formerly persecuted us is now announcing as good news the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they even started glorifying God because of me. Now, we usually think of the first trip that Luke describes in chapter 13 and 14, it's the first missionary journey. But here was about a 10-year missionary journey that Paul had, mostly on his own among Gentiles and Jews who were in this area of Syria and Cilicia. Luke didn't get any traditions told to him about that, and so he doesn't include it in the book of Acts. But Paul, it's vivid in his mind because it was the time in which his identity changed for the people. Jerusalem focused on Antioch because it was a big center, and they heard things were going on. Paul was working all around Antioch and had been for 8-10 years. And they send Barnabas up to Antioch. So Barnabas goes. He's a Jew. He's from Cyprus. He speaks Greek. He can go up there. But Barnabas knows that this can't be just, let's do it anyway. Let's do what we want to do because we want to do it. They needed to understand what was at stake for God, what God was doing in all of this. And so when he gets there, he sees the grace of God that's going on, and he loves it, and he praises it. But he goes and looks for Paul and brings him. And Paul and Barnabas work together for about a year together there in Antioch. But so we see that great missionary journey. We wish we knew so much more about it, all the places that he visited, the people. One person that probably he converted at this time was Titus, whom he later takes with him on his journeys and plays a big role in his ministry. But as he writes Galatians, Paul wants us to sense what's at stake in this. And it's more than just crossing the boundary between Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. It is a new way of looking at all the world. It is saying that when those people know that Jesus is Lord, they know that the world is structured differently than they have ever understood before. That's the reason I included as the last scripture on your sheet there, Galatians 3:23-29. Because Paul is talking about what happened in that event of Jesus. Because it's so easy just to think about him, it's so bad that he got himself killed. It's so shameful to be crucified. People, it was a scandal to people that he had been crucified, as Paul writes in Corinthians. But it was the event in which God showed himself. It was the promise that God made to Abraham. It was the promise that he made to David. It was the fulfillment of those promises, and he did it before any human being realized that he was doing it. It was that faithfulness of God that once you saw it, once you stepped into it, like Larry was saying about the Lord's Supper, it was that freedom. God's faithfulness opened the bars of the sins that we create and lock ourselves in. It opened it up to new life. And so Paul wanted them to understand it, but you need to see into what God has been doing all along. It's the term that often gets translated in our many translations as simply faith, and we think of it as something we do. But the word in Greek can mean faith, of course, but it also can mean faithfulness. And in the translation that you have here at the bottom of the front side of your sheet and onto the back side, I've translated it often faithfulness, especially when it's talking about Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus. Before that faithfulness, the faithfulness that's embodied in Jesus, arrived, we all, Jews, Gentiles, everybody, were guarded under law, closed in together, waiting for that faithfulness that was going to be revealed. As a result, the law became a guide for us as children toward the anointed king, so that we might be set right on the basis of his faithfulness. He's the one that did it. He's the one that went through all of it. But since that faithfulness of Jesus has arrived, we're no longer under a guide. For all of you, Jews, Gentiles, all of you are God's children through the faithfulness that's in anointed King Jesus, Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized, that's what we're going to be seeing in a few moments, were baptized, were plunged into water, yes, but plunged into the anointed King. You then clothed yourselves with the anointed King. And then the most remarkable sentence that had been written to that time: there is neither Jew nor Greek. It's not just that there's no barrier, there's no distinction. There is no neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. The great barrier that ran through all of that society. There is no male and female. For all of you are one in anointed King Jesus. That's what it means. That's why it's important. That's what's at stake in this. But if you're part of the anointed King, then indeed you, whether you're Gentile, whether you're Jew, whether you're slave, free, whether you're female, male, everyone, you are seed of Abraham. Now, going all the way back to the promise that God made back in Genesis, and heirs in accord with God's promise. That's what it's about. And that's a long story, but it's a basic story that remakes how I see the world, how I see my life. It had remade Paul's life. It had remade Barnabas's life. It remade all these people that had never, ever heard of Jesus before, but they see it and the Spirit works in them and they're grabbed. They're caught. And they begin to step into that new reality of God's love. He breaks down all the barriers that are so powerful in human life and unites us in that love. Amen. Amen.